Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you for bringing us up out of the pit of sin and death. Thank you that you have raised us up and set our feet where they may stand, and you have put a new song in our mouths. And we thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us in so many ways, but you have, most of all, given us new life in Christ. And for this, we praise you and thank you. And Father, thank you too for the calling to worship you, for putting that new song in our mouths, for giving us the desire to worship you. And cause us now to delight in your worship, to truly acknowledge and to recognize what a privilege it is to be here together, to hear your word and to sing your praise. We thank you for this time, and we ask that you might enable us by your Spirit to truly worship you in our minds and hearts as we sit here today. Enable us, Lord, to hear your word patiently, to respond to it faithfully, and to go out and to bear fruit to your glory. All of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our scripture reading is Psalm 40, so I invite you to turn there and follow along. And we will read Psalm 40 and then a notable quotation of it from the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10. But we'll begin here in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. A delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now I'd like to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins, every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Psalm 40 is the last messianic psalm that we will look at in this series before we move on to consider various passages in the prophets that prophesy the coming of Christ. And as we have been following the trail of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, we have come to the Psalms, and in the Psalms we have noticed that each particular messianic psalm will tend to focus upon one aspect of Christ's work. For instance, Psalm 69 focused upon Christ's suffering and his persecution. Psalm 16, as you will recall, focused upon the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 2 focused upon his kingship and his judgment. Psalm 40 focuses upon Christ's obedience and his perfect submission to the Father's will. It is Christ's perfect obedience that makes his sacrifice effectual. And that is why his obedience is such an important aspect of his work of salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, the ancient sacrificial animals, the bulls and the goats, whatever the animal was that was to be brought and offered as a sacrifice, were to be unblemished. They could not have any flaw in them, but they had to be the best of the flock. And by that standard, a principle was revealed. The principle that purity is what makes a sacrifice acceptable. Purity is what makes a sacrifice acceptable. Now that principle, just seen foreshadowed in this matter of animals being spotless or unblemished, that principle ultimately applies to the sacrifice of Christ. For his sacrifice to be pure in the eyes of God and to be acceptable on our behalf, he had to be without spot and without blemish, as the prophet Isaiah put it. Now, the spotlessness of Christ consists in his perfect obedience, and that is the great subject of Psalm 40. His perfect obedience that made him an acceptable sacrifice. Now, as with most messianic psalms, we also hear David speaking of his own faith and his own experience. But we hear him speaking of his own experience in such a way that makes us look beyond David to see the person and work of Christ. Now, several New Testament quotations of this psalm certainly affirm its messianic message, but the psalm itself presents Christ to us, as we shall see. Now, the first half of this psalm is a thanksgiving for God's past mercies and God's past deliverances. The psalmist, first of all, looks back in time, sees that God has protected him, defended him, and offers him his thanksgiving. And then the second half of the psalm is a petition that the psalmist makes for present mercy. He needs help in the present. He's facing a particular danger right here and now, and he's asking for God's mercy in the present. This fact alone teaches us a priority to follow in our prayer lives. Our thanks to God should be first and foremost, no matter what our situation is in the present. We must acknowledge and thank God for the blessings that he has already given before we presume to ask him for more. It is important to recognize that even as the psalmist faced danger and hardship in the here and now, The first thing he does is thank God for past mercies. And his remembrance of God's mercies is what gives him present confidence that God's mercy will continue. Now, after the first five verses of thanksgiving, the messianic element of this psalm become quite clear, beginning in verse 6. Look again at verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. A delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, these three verses are very key, and we must take them all together and understand them as a whole. What is happening in these three verses is that one thing is being preferred over another thing. One thing is given preference over another thing. Specifically, the personal obedience of the speaker of the psalm is more desirable to God than sacrifices of goats and bulls and lambs. Look at verse 6 again. There are two statements about the undesirability of sacrifice. First of all, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, and then after that, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Two statements about what God does not desire and what he does not require. Both of them downplaying the importance of animal sacrifice, that rite and ritual of animal sacrifice. But sandwiched in between those two statements is this very curious phrase, my ears you have opened. You see, God is doing something to and through the psalmist that is better than the sacrifices of bulls and goats. My ears you have opened. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew verb here for is translated open, literally means to bore or to pierce in some manner. And in the book of Deuteronomy, a process is described where the ear of a slave would be bored through or pierced with an awl against a door or something like that. And that would signify the fact that the slave volunteered his lifelong service to his master. The reference, if you want to jot it down and look it up at some point, is Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17. And so there is a provision in the law. If a slave volunteers his lifelong service to his master, even if he could otherwise be a free man, the sign of that is the piercing of the ear or having a hole bored through the ear. Again, you can find that in Deuteronomy. The imagery here of the ear being pierced, then, is the image of voluntary service, voluntary submission and obedience. But there's another possibility, of course. The imagery here of the ears being opened or bored out could simply refer to the speaker's ability to hear and to obey the word of God. His ears are open and sensitive to the word that God speaks. And I'll show you another instance in another messianic passage where this kind of imagery refers to being enabled to hear and to respond to God's word, the ear being opened. It's in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, verse 5. Isaiah 50, verse 5. And again, this is another messianic passage. This is in the midst of a prophecy about Christ. Verse 5 of Isaiah 50, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Again, this is a description of messianic suffering. God has opened my ear. A different verb is used here than is used in Psalm 40. Nevertheless, the imagery is still somewhat the same. Either way, this phrase refers to the ready and willing obedience of the speaker, no matter which way you take it. And this phrase is found, curiously, in between two statements that say God does not require or desire sacrifice. There is an intentional contrast between the ritual of sacrifice and the obedience of the psalmist. Now, perhaps the simple point is that God prefers obedience over mere outward acts of worship. He would rather have the obedience of the psalmist than the mere formality of an animal sacrifice. And God had said on other occasions, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." But there is more to it than that. There is the unmistakable impression that the obedience of the speaker is special, that it is particular, and that the speaker's obedience is uniquely pleasing to God over and against the sacrifices that were made. And then in verse 7, it says, "Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." Now, it just had said the previous verse, "Sacrifice you do not desire." Instead of that, the psalmist says, "Behold, I come." The clear impression is that the speaker is coming in place of the sacrifice that God does not require or desire. And the speaker is coming to do something better, to offer something more pleasing to God. And what he offers is his own obedience. Then he says, "In the scroll of the book it is written of me." The scroll, the book here written, is of course a reference to Scripture. And here the speaker claims that he is the subject of prophecy. Who else could claim to be the subject of Scripture but Christ? And then in verse 8, a clear statement of his desire and his intention to obey the word of God. "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." So verses 6 through 8 give us this clear picture. Mere sacrifice does not please God, nor does it appease him. Instead, one man comes, just as it is written in the book. His ears are open to God's word, and he delights to obey God's law. Instead of sacrifice, his obedience is what he has to offer. You see, when a passage says something as striking as this, "Sacrifice you do not desire, nor do you require it," when such a striking statement as that, because the Old Testament obviously commands sacrifice, and you can prove that very handily, there has to be some explanation offered for why the psalmist could say such a striking thing. And the only explanation offered is the person and work of the speaker. "My ears are open. I am coming. I delight to do God's will." The spotlight is on this one man who will obey and does obey. These are particular personal claims. The speaker says that his obedience will virtually render the sacrificial system obsolete. His obedience is better. And this is precisely the point of Hebrews chapter 10, which we read just a few moments ago, where this psalm is quoted. If you would, please turn again to Hebrews 10, and we'll take a brief look at how this psalm is utilized in that chapter. Now, the psalm is quoted, the verses in question are quoted here in verses 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews chapter 10. And then what kind of conclusion does the writer of Hebrews draw from all of this? Well, look at verse 8 of Hebrews 10. "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." You see, the writer here makes the point that they are offered according to the law. They're not illegal. God's the one that commanded them in the first place. "Then," he said, in contradistinction to what is done in accordance with the law and the offerings, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God." And then this is the key phrase, what he says here. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first is the offerings that were mentioned before. The second is what is mentioned second. My obedience. I come. This is my obedience. He takes away the first to establish the second, which is his own obedience. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So the psalmist, or the writer of Hebrews, sees it precisely that way. Here's one thing, but it's replaced by another thing. First sacrifice? No. The obedience of Christ is what takes its place. So that is the argument made in Hebrews 10 based on Psalm 40. Now, there is one thing you'll notice, of course, here, that the quotation of Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10, there's something quite different about the quotation. Look at it again. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, back in Psalm 40, it is my ears you have opened. Here, it is a body you have prepared for me. The writer of Hebrews quotes the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which reads, a body you have prepared for me. The Hebrew text, which we have read earlier, our translation based on the Hebrew text, reads, my ears you have opened. Why the difference? Well, that phrase, my ears you have opened, is a Hebrew idiom or metaphor for obedience. You won't find it in English, you won't find it in Greek. Translators sometimes take liberties and convert foreign-sounding idioms into different terms. We call this dynamic equivalence, whenever a translator does a dynamically equivalent translation. Now, let's say an English version of the Bible might come across this phrase, my ears you have opened. That doesn't mean much in English. It doesn't refer to obedience in English, although it does in Hebrew. So the English translators might come and they might, in a dynamically equivalent translation, might put here, you have made me obedient, instead of my ears you have opened. Wouldn't be a strict translation, but it would try to capture the meaning of the Hebrew idiom. The Greek translators face the same dilemma. My ears you have opened, that doesn't mean obedience in the Greek language any more than it does in the English language. And so they substituted their own idiom, a body you have prepared for me. Now, this is not just a substitute phrase where the Greek translators tried to say something about the incarnation. A body you have prepared for me. It is a Greek idiom for obedience. A body that is prepared by God. Now, this kind of language is not unfamiliar in the Greek New Testament. For instance, we are commanded by the Apostle Paul to, quote, present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. What does that mean in plain English if you had to explain that phrase to someone? It means obey. It means obedience. So whether you take the Hebrew idiom of ears being pierced or bored, or whether you take the Greek idiom of a body being prepared by God, the image is the image of obedience. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews quote the Greek Old Testament and not the Hebrew Old Testament? Well, he does it for a very simple reason. He's writing in Greek, in a Greek-speaking world, to Greek-speaking people. Even though they are Hebrew, of Hebrew descent, nevertheless, the predominance of people in that time, even the Hebrew people spoke Greek in that time period, in that era. And so it's just common practice to quote from the Greek Old Testament. But back to the point of Psalm 40, what pleases God is not the sacrifice of bulls and lambs, but the perfect obedience of the speaker of the psalm, who is Christ. And in this point, we see one of the key points of the plan of salvation. You and I cannot obey God perfectly. We will always sin. We will always fall short of the glory of God. And the blood of bulls and goats does not help the matter one bit. Ultimately, the Old Testament saints even knew that. What we need is a representative who will obey perfectly and whose perfection is acceptable to God. And we have that representative in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in him, his righteousness is accounted as ours, and his offering of obedience is acceptable to God on our behalf. Now, we can see the person and work of Christ in this psalm in other ways as well, not just in terms of his obedience. But we also see him in terms of his prophetic office, declaring the will of God and the truth of God to men. In verses 9 and 10, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I did not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Now, you and I could never own these words with any truthfulness. You and I could never say that we have never concealed God's righteousness in our heart. We've always declared it and been full and free in the declaration of it. We have not done that, nor could David conscientiously claim such a thing. We have all, at one time or another, chosen to hide the truth of God, or have chosen to conceal the gospel. You know, and I know, that there have been many times when it's a lot easier to say nothing than to say the right thing, or to speak the truth in some way, in some seasonable manner. We have never been so faithful in declaring the Word of God. But these verses certainly call to mind the teaching ministry of Christ. He taught in the temple, he taught in the synagogues, he taught out in the streets, and we heard this morning about how he was the master teacher, how he was always teaching with a parable, or always addressing the crowds, whether it was an enormous crowd that followed him or a small gathering of disciples. But the point is, he never restrained his lips. He never concealed the truth. He was and is the perfect preacher of righteousness. These verses also call to mind the continuing role of Christ as a prophet among God's people. A prophet, as you know, reveals the truth of God to man. And as such, Christ is the last and the perfect prophet, and he continues to be our prophet. The psalm talks about how he spoke out the truth of God in the great assembly, and he still does that now. When the Word of God is preached and taught rightly in the church, and the minds of God's people are thereby endowed with his truth and illumined by his grace, that is the work of Christ in our midst, declaring God's righteousness in the great assembly. Now in verse 12, we see a bit more of Christ's experience. Innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Now when he says innumerable evils have surrounded me, surely that envisions the persecution that Christ endured and the many indignities that he suffered at the hands of men. But then he says, my iniquities have overtaken me. He's not even able to look up. His sins are more than the hairs of his head. That's a proverbial way of saying that they are just innumerable. This morning we heard about how the tininess of the small nature of a mustard seed is a proverbial way of picturing something small. This is a proverbial way of saying that something is absolutely innumerable, the number of his sins. Now, we have seen this kind of confession of sin in several other messianic psalms. In fact, this is one of the elements that a great many of the messianic psalms share in common. This confession of sin captures the reality of the imputation of our sins to Christ. The speaker just said how his ears were open to be obedient, how he delights in God's will, and God's law is in his heart. He just confessed all of these things. Now he says his sins are more than the hairs of his head. Now, to be fair, Paul expresses the same kind of conflict in Romans chapter 7. Paul said that he loves the law of God and desires to obey the law of God, and yet there was still sin within him. He knew that, and it was difficult for him to obey. This spiritual tension is also part of our sanctification. But in Psalm 40, much more is going on. Something different is going on. There is something here that is much greater than just the spiritual tension of sanctification. I desire to obey, I find it difficult, I can't, I want to. That's not what's going on here. The speaker claims his obedience, claims his own personal conformity to God's will in the clearest terms. Verses 6 through 8. But now we see that he feels the weight of innumerable sins that he owns as his own before God. The only explanation is found in the work of Christ. Christ, as we know, was personally and perfectly obedient. That was what made his sacrifice pure. But he took our sins upon himself and truly owned the consequences of them and the guilt of them so that we could be forgiven. Now, Paul states this doctrine so succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, where the apostle writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him." Now we see those two aspects of Christ's work in this psalm. First of all, he knew no sin, but secondly, he became sin for us. Now, so real was the imputation of our sin to Christ that Christ could call them my sins. And so real is the imputation of his righteousness to us that Paul can say, we become the righteousness of God in him. So in those two things, we see the reality of that two-way imputation, our sin to Christ, his righteousness to us. It's not just an academic, theological, theoretical affair, but it's truly our sins and their guilt are transferred to him. Truly, his righteousness is reckoned as ours. Now, finally, there is a concluding messianic element here in our psalm. In the last two verses, verses 16 and 17, look there with me again, please. "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad. Let such as love your salvation say continually, let the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." There's a very striking and obvious contrast in these verses. First of all, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad. Let them continually say, the Lord be magnified. It's a scene of joy and worship, and they have reason to rejoice. But I am poor and needy. There's an intentional contrast there. The joy of God's people, the poorness and neediness of this one man, the speaker of this psalm. The point is that the suffering of the speaker is a distinct and intentional and purposeful thing, because God's people can rejoice at the same time that this one speaker of this psalm is suffering. His poorness and his neediness is a contrast to our hope and our joy. And this will always and forever serve to remind us of the cost of our salvation, when at one and the same time we can be called to rejoice, while the psalmist, Christ, can say, but I am poor and needy. Christ took that affliction so our joy may be full. And in these last two verses, we see our joy and his affliction in their contradistinction. He became needy so that we could become rich in salvation. And so, all things considered, this psalm reminds us of some of the most basic yet most awesome truths of our salvation. First of all, that it is Christ's obedience that is offered up to God on our behalf. And the perfection of his obedience is the only thing that will do, not the blood of bulls and goats, not our own so-called obedience, such as it is, filthy and dirty as it is, but only Christ's obedience is pleasing to God. But secondly, that he reckoned our sins as his own so truly that he could say, these are my sins, and I bear them in your sight. And thirdly, his lowly affliction and his humility is what resulted in our joy and our salvation. And that is seen very clearly in the last two verses here, where we are called to rejoice while he speaks of his poorness and his neediness. Now, in Christ, you know these things to be true. And if you are a believer, you have heard these things. You haven't heard anything new this afternoon. But you can and must be humbled by these truths in a new way today. And as we sing this psalm together, proclaim these truths and realize them in a new way, and upon leaving this place, be resolved to imitate the obedience of Christ. That is the thing that this psalm is meant to magnify, the obedience of Christ. First and foremost, we praise him for his perfect obedience. But we are also called to imitate his obedience as his people. Open your ears to the word of God. Delight to do it and treasure it in your heart. Declare that truth as Christ did without being ashamed or embarrassed of it. And do not conceal that truth in your heart. You owe that much to the Lord who has done so much for you. Let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, that Christ has come to offer his perfect obedience on our behalf. And we thank you that in Christ we are accounted as righteous in your eyes. And so we bow our heads now to simply praise you and thank you for sending Christ precisely as it was written in the scroll of the book. You have sent him, and he is the one who is delighted to do your will, the one who has lived perfectly according to your law as a true man. And he offered up that obedience that Adam failed to achieve, that we fail to achieve. Christ achieved it perfectly and offered it up to you on our behalf. We praise you and thank you for so wondrous a provision. And we thank you that Christ has always declared your truth to us, and that even now we are taught by him if we hear and receive the word of God faithfully. And we pray, O God, that you would give us a greater measure of obedience, that we might too reflect the obedience of Christ, not because our obedience merits anything, but because you have called us to be new creatures in Christ, reflecting the Lord Jesus and his obedience, because we are saved by grace in him. And so we pray that you would give us that readiness and willingness, that you would open our ears to receive your word, respond to it in faith. All of these things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.